After a 3-year period of being hidden away from the public view, first by the brook Cherith and then in Zarephath with the widow, Elijah is brought back into the spotlight once again. When he first appeared before the throne of King Ahab and announced the drought, he was a man of faith. However, as he passed through the trials of the dried brook, the empty, the barrel of meal and the dead son, Elijah was transformed into a man of God. He's a man wholly dedicated to the Lord, his God. And as he re-enters here the public eye, his first encounter was with a fellow believer by the name of Obadiah, a man who feared the Lord greatly. It used to be you could define a Christian as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. It meant that a Christian took God seriously. A Christian took the law, the word of God seriously, took the gospel of Christ seriously. A Christian took the warnings of God seriously and the promises of God seriously. A God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman, a God-fearing boy or child stood in awe of the infinite greatness, power, wisdom, and holiness and love of God. Sadly, that is no longer the case in many Christian lives. There's no true fear of God. We've lost the sense of the holiness and the fear we ought to have for our God. But it was not so in the life of Elijah, for it is certainly clear that he was a man who feared God. As we said, we will consider Obadiah next week. We've read here that he feared God, the Lord, greatly. But I want to look at Elijah first this week. He feared God in that he had trusted in God's word implicitly. He trusted in the warnings of God's word, but he also trusted in the promises of God's word. He was a man of boldness. He was a man of courage. He was a man who feared his God. In chapter 17 in the verse 1, we saw him openly confront evil Ahab for the first time and warn him of the coming drought upon the land. He did this as one who stood and lived and served in the constant awareness of the true God of Israel. He feared God in the right sense. The fact of the drought, and now it's end, but the word of Elijah following the test that will come in Mount Carmel would be proof that only the prophets of Jehovah represented the true God and spoke the truth, and that God demanded obedience from his people and fear from his people. That was a time of warning and a time of declaration. Then we saw the prophet in seclusion by the brook Cherith, which undoubtedly became a time of testing for him as he was alone of God, a time where he drew upon the Lord in word and in prayer. That was a time of preparation for him. And then we had a time of confirmation as he spent that time in Zarephath with the woman. It became a place of testing and testimony of the power and goodness of God. And all these things, all these times and circumstances in Elijah's life have come as a process for the larger purpose of God in his life. God is always at work to test, to train, to prepare us for other things, for different challenges in life. We need to learn the importance of being faithful in the smaller responsibilities of life, just like Elijah was. Go to one man, go to two people in Zarephath. Small things. And this was bringing him to this point in his life where he was ushered and commanded to go back to the king again. After 3 years of doubt, after 3 years of being set apart from the Lord and set apart from the Lord's work in the greater sense, he's commanded once again to go. And he is willing to go. And friends, I wonder this morning, in your life, the Lord has brought you different circumstances, brought you down different pathways, different journeys, and I wonder, as he comes again and he commands you to go here or go there, are you willing to be used? Are you willing to go? You see, if what Elijah did in chapter 17 and verse 1 took courage to go and tell Ahab there would be a drought in the land, what he was commanded to do now took twice as much courage, because as this time he had spent those 3 years, the land had fallen into great drought. His life was in danger. Ahab sought to kill him because he blamed him for what had taken place in the land. And this took courage, this took faith, this took boldness. And the Lord had used these other times in his life to prepare him for this day. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at another command to go. Another command to go. You see, Elijah already received these commands. He was told to go to Cherith. Then he was told to go to Zarephath. Now he's told to go again. This time he's told to go back to Ahab the king. Notice the timing of this command. Elijah, the good soldier that he was, did not make any moves until his great general, Jehovah, gave him the orders to move. And the orders to leave Zarephath to go and confront Ahab did not come until after many days, we're told there in the third year, in verse 1 of chapter 18. Those words that came to pass are the same words that we've seen in chapter 17 and in verse 7 and in verse 17. So let's be reminded here, this did not happen by chance, but rather this was the sovereign timing of God who was providentially carrying out his purposes with Elijah and with Israel. And how we need to learn to see the hand of God bringing things to pass in our lives according to his will and his timing and his purposes. You see, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His timing is certainly not our timing. You see, for God's people, no matter how fast or how slow years may seem to pass, God deals with us on a day-to-day basis, one day at a time. Every day of the believer's life is important to God and should be for us. Why? Because no day for a believer is unimportant to God, regardless of who we are, where we are, or how seemingly insignificant or how painful our situation may be. God cares for us, and God cares for every detail of our life on a day-to-day basis. We're commanded in 1 Peter 5 and 17, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. He cares for us each day. Now, if God is so concerned with every day in our lives and every detail in our lives, shouldn't we be as well? This means we need to be carefully watch how we're walking day by day, where our footsteps take us day by day. Each day is to be redeemed by walking circumspectly and wisely because of our sinful, tendencies to wander and do our own thing. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "See ye then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And each day is to be numbered. Each day is to be reckoned as important for the child of God as opportunities in view of the shortness of life. Life is brief. Life is short. The psalmist tells us so. Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Day by day, friends, we need to take each day at a time and walk of the Lord each day at a time. And each day is to be viewed in the light of eternity. Because every day has eternal ramifications. And dear friend, if you're a sinner here today, what does God's word tell you to do today? Over in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the accepted time. This day, now, this very moment, behold, now is the day of salvation. So even the ungodly, they're not to boast of tomorrow, for no man knoweth what a day may bring forth. And therefore, friend, you need to take careful thought of this day and what you do with the Lord, whether you reject him once again and walk out that door, or whether you receive him. And for the Christian, for the child of God, each day is that earthly time to lay up heavenly treasure. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, no device, no knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." In other words, work now. You can't work when you're dead. Do it now. Whatever your hand findeth to do, do it for the glory of God. Do it in the Lord's service. Do it for the extension of the Lord's kingdom. This term, many, brings up another point to remember. Came to pass after many days. As we saw in chapter 17 in the verse 7, the text there, "it came to pass after a while," was literally meant at the end of a certain number of days. This was a certain point, a specific time and plan. God had made provision for Elijah for a certain number of days at the brook, and then he was to move on. Certain number of days at Zarephath, and then he was to move on. And there was a reason for this. And this reason is brought out in the context that follows by the reference to the severity of the famine and the incident of Ahab and Obadiah looking for water. Look at this picture here. Elijah had been sent by God to accomplish a mission. And then the Lord took him out of circulation. And in that meantime, things were going from bad to worse in Israel. Elijah had been stashed away in a Gentile city, ministering to two instead of hundreds or possibly even thousands. Of course, he was a blessing to this woman, a blessing to her son, as we have seen. But we might wonder, could he not have done so much more in Israel preaching the word? How many people perished during those 3 years? But God's plan was so different. So the days passed, and it must have seemed like many days to Elijah, who surely thought, you know, he longed for action. He said, I'm the prophet of the Lord in the land, and I'm doing nothing here. Many days, years, I'm here, I'm set apart. The nation is suffering, the nation is dying under the drought for these 3.5 years, and I am doing nothing. And it seems like weeks and months and goes on, it's years, and will it ever pass? And I wonder, friend, do you ever feel like that about your life? Do the days sometimes seem like weeks and the months seem like years and your trouble or your tribulation or your illness? And when the days seem like many, what do we do? When those times come, I believe the Lord wants us to remember that he is Elohim, the Lord of eternity, the one of whom one day is 1,000 years and vice versa. But how is that to help us in the time of our trouble? The name for God, El Olam, the Hebrew term Olam, often translated everlasting, is used to express God's eternal duration. The psalmist writes, Psalm 90, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. But it also stresses God's unchangeableness, his immutability, and his faithfulness. As the everlasting God, he is the one who can always be counted on. And what this means to the believer in the time of those many days, when you're in that trouble and that trial, and it seems like many days goes on and on, never ending, never seems like there's going to be an end to these many days, you need to remember that word, El Olam, the God who is eternal. The psalmist uses these words, Psalm 25, verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And it means, friend, that life is full of changes, life is full of uncertainties, and times that often seem like many days. Continuing changes in life, times change, people change, needs change. We see that every day as we go through life. As a child, we have needs. As a teenager, we have needs. As adults, we have needs. As older people in the latter years of life, we have needs. And those needs change step by step. The younger's needs are different from the older's needs, and our needs change. And life is all about change. Furthermore, our world is changing. Our government changes, our society changes, everything changes around us day by day, and usually for the worst in our generation, in our society. It's all change. But God, as El Olam, never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and yes, forever. And in contrast to this world that is running down like a clock, we read in Psalm 102, verse 26, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So what does this mean to God's people in the midst of those many days? How does this affect the way we think and respond to life and its constant changes and the days that sometimes seem like many days that will never end? Well, Isaiah says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. There's two wonderful tributes of the Lord God as declared here in Isaiah 40. God is inexhaustible. He never gets tired. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but rather because his work of creation was finished. He never faints. He never grows weary. In the midst of our many days, he continues to be God. So what does this mean? Isaiah answers this in the next verse. He giveth power to the faint. In the midst of those many days, he to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. It means that God is there for us day by day, through the ups and through the downs, through those days that seem like many days. Therefore, what shall we do? We need to wait on the Lord, just like Elijah waited on the Lord, and seek our strength in his care. You see, there's also the truth, there's no end to God's understanding. He knows the beginning from the end and every detail of our lives and our history. God knows what he's doing. What he's doing is best, regardless of how it appears to us. So when our times, when our troubles, when our situation seems like many days that are never, ever going to end, feel like running ahead of God, feel like we don't understand what God is doing, we need to be like Elijah and wait until the word of the Lord comes after many days. We need to wait on the Lord and not move until the Lord says go. Elijah did not worry. Elijah did not complain, but simply trusted and waited patiently for the Lord to direct him, to use him, and enlarge his sphere of usefulness and ministry as the Lord directed the timing of this command. But notice the challenge in this command, the challenge in the command. Elijah has been hidden away from Ahab for 3 years. Here we come to our text, the many days of the year since Elijah first went to declare to Ahab that due to the idolatry in the land, that the covenant breaking of Israel, there'd be no rain until the word of the Lord came to Elijah once again. Now this time has arrived. After many days, this time has finally arrived. And I wonder, do we truly grasp the full significance of this? Notice the next words there in verse 2. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. There's a sore famine in Samaria. That little clause just put in there seems insignificant, but that's to highlight the awful conditions of the drought, so we might truly appreciate what Elijah was facing here. For more than 3 years, due to Elijah's prayer and prophecy before Ahab and his court, there'd been no rain. As a result, there'd been pain, there'd been misery, there'd been death, hunger, and starvation. The surrounding nations also appeared to have suffered from this drought. But Samaria, another name for the northern kingdom called Israel and Ephraim, the nation of whom God had his main contention at the time, received the brunt of this famine. The rich pasture land, this, the lovely green fields would have turned to brown. They were good for nothing. The ploughed fields would be baked and stone hard without any crops. There'd be no vegetation. The brooks, the rivers would have dried up. Skeleton of animals would have been everywhere. And any animals that have been alive would have been just skin and bones. But the great tragedy of the terrible condition of the people, you see, famine kills. So death would have visited this land. You can see the picture of emaciated bodies all around. You've often seen the pictures on television of the ads for famine-stricken lands, little children just in bones, skin and bones. Well, that's what it would have been like. Remember those 3 years of drought here. People were dying. The widow was preparing to die with her son. And this is the picture, and this is what took place in the land. And who was to blame for it all? The people? Well, they certainly didn't turn to God and show any repentance. Well, what about Ahab? Well, he didn't point the finger of blame against himself. No, rather with all the desolation that was all around in the area, the anger, the hate, the feelings of revenge were all aimed at one person. That was Elijah. Now the Lord says to Elijah, come out of hiding and go. Go to Ahab once again. Go into a land where everyone hates you. Go into a land where they're seeking to kill you. You're blamed for all this that's going on. It's your fault, they think. But I want you to go. He was seen as the troubler in Israel there in verse 17 of chapter 8. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? He was blamed as the cause and seen as a curse in the land. Furthermore, for more than 3 years, Ahab had persistently searched the land for Elijah. He'd sent his armies out everywhere to find him, to kill him, but to no avail. And now you can imagine the humiliation that as Elijah shows up to confront Ahab. This man had searched for 3 years for him, all his best men out looking, scouring the country for him, couldn't find him. Now he marches right in to the palace again, just as he did 3 years previously. To bring this judgment upon them, he walks back in again in front of the king, in front of the king's men, the whole court. This was a challenging command. Go show thyself unto Ahab. Remember that this command was exactly the opposite to the one he just received after his first confrontation with Ahab. As he went to Ahab the first time, the Lord says, go hide thyself. So the Lord took him away from it. He said, go hide thyself. He says, get away from the public eye. Get away from the conflict. But now he says, go into the midst of the public eye. Go and pursue conflict. That's really what he's saying. And so often the orders of hide and show are in sharp contrast to what the flesh wants at the time. You see, when Elijah was ordered to go to Cherith and hide himself, it was a time when the flesh would have desired to show itself. As he marched in before Ahab, as he pronounced judgment upon Ahab and the people, and I'm sure Elijah wanted to preach to the people, to tell them of the judgment of God, and he wanted to be out in the public eye. But the Lord says, go hide thyself. And now when Elijah, I'm sure, wanted to hide himself in a sense, because he was under the command of Ahab to be killed, as it were, to be searched out and brought forth before him for trouble in the land. And when he was in Zarephath, remember he was in Zarephath, still a famine in the land. This woman was feeding him. The barrel of meal, the cruse of oil was there every day. He had his food. And now the Lord says, go. And we're not told of how he was provided for through that time. He may have to search the land for food. He may have to look for food. He may have to go without food. So in one sense, when he wanted to show himself, he is told to hide. And now when he's told to show himself, more than likely wanted to hide. You see, the Lord often takes us and uses us in a way that we bring all the glory to the Lord. You see, in that first case when Elijah went to confront Ahab and preached before Ahab and preached before the land, it may have been a case of pride in a sense, but the Lord has taken him out of that. The Lord wants to bring all glory unto himself. Service for God cannot be rendered well with self-glory, if that is the motivation. Therefore, God will often order our service so the flesh cannot glory, that no man may glory. Even in salvation, we cannot glory in salvation, because salvation, our faith, is a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And friend, everything that we do in life, everything is to bring glory to God. God must get the glory in salvation. God must get the glory in our service. And here he was told to go and show himself. This was a challenging assignment. But God gave help. And God gave encouragement for fulfilling this assignment by giving him this promise of rain. There was this promise of rain. I will send rain upon the earth. Go to Ahab. Yes, I know it's difficult, Elijah, but go of this promise. This is the promise that God is with him. This is the promise that God would fulfill his word. He would send rain again. One commentator says Elijah, on this arduous path of faith which directed him to Ahab, was supported by the promise, I will send rain upon the earth. He could therefore thank God and take courage. Without that promise, the task of confronting Ahab would have been much more difficult, if not impossible. But now with this promise of rain, Elijah had great confidence and great encouragement for obeying the present command. Notice finally, the obedience to the command. The obedience to the command. He was given the command, he was given a promise to encourage him to obey this command. I read there, As soon as the Lord ordered him in verse 1 to show himself to Ahab, Elijah went, verse 2, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. He went. Pink wrote, if much boldness had been required when he was called upon to announce the awful drought, what intrepidation was needed for him to now face the one who sought him with merciless rage. Butler writes, oh, that all of us so obeyed the Lord like Elijah. We too often are prone to argue, to point out the difficulties, to offer a myriad of excuses and to suggest alternatives. Military men are trained to obey at all times, no matter what the situation, so that no battle condition will be met with hesitant or rebellion men. Such would be disastrous to winning the war. So it is in spiritual matters too. The general knows what to do. It is up to us to obey instantly, earnestly, and fully when given our orders. So what does this obedience reveal to us about the character of Elijah? Well, it shows us he was bold and courageous. And the fear of the Lord is revealed here in the boldness of Elijah. Read in verse 2 that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Well, so did Elijah. The reason Elijah was bold was because he feared God. He feared God. He was sent by God the first time to the palace of Ahab. And in chapter 17, he boldly declared God's word to Ahab. And now again he comes, the most hated man in the land, hunted by all in Israel. And he went and obeyed because he feared the Lord. He didn't fear any man, not even a king, but he feared the Lord. What is godly boldness? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Where did this boldness come from? This boldness is a grace implanted in the heart of every Christian at the moment of the new birth. All Christians have the grace of boldness, for it's been purchased for us by Christ on the cross. And boldness does not grow in a vacuum where there is no opposition. Rather, it grows when Christ and the truth of his word are challenged and resisted. It grows in the winds of adversity against Christ and his gospel, his doctrine, and his commandments. God will increase your boldness to stand without compromise in facing your fears in the same way he increases your patience. We consider that in James chapter 1, the trying of your faith produceth patience. And friends, as we face those trials in life, those difficulties in life, God may want to answer your prayer by simply giving you boldness, but he'll not do it without you facing your fears. Your boldness is growing as you face that which you fear, knowing even though your Father is with you. You see, godly boldness is humble, gentle, compassionate, not arrogant, cruel, or harsh. You think of Moses, he went before Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had the opportunity to kill him, to strike him down, did he fear Pharaoh? Yes, I'm sure he did. But boldness grows out of fear. As we focus upon God and what the Lord gives to us, how he strengthens us in our times of fear. You see, the Lord Jesus was certainly bold as he fearlessly spoke of the truth before those who hated him and called them hypocrites, but he also was characterized by gentleness and compassion. And we can be meek, we can be compassionate, but yet we can have boldness. We can fear the Lord and fear no other man. It's not about being arrogant and being legalistic in our attitude, but rather we can come with meekness and compassion and fear the Lord. Godly boldness obeys the commandments of the Lord, even when things are unpleasant. And there may be consequences for doing so. And Elijah, certainly, as he faced Ahab, he realized there may have been consequences. And friend, whether you're in home, whether you're in the workplace or in school, godly boldness will suffer the anger of others rather than offend the Lord by disobeying him. Godly boldness is not the absence of all fear. For what is there to be bold about if you have no sense to fear? To the contrary, godly boldness confesses your fear to the Lord. However, It'll not be controlled by those fears, because we read in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." And Elijah was obedient to the command of God because he feared God. And he was bold as a lion because God was not someone who was ordinary or common to him, but rather he was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. And even he knew that if Ahab came against him, if the armies of Israel came against him, if the people of Israel came against him, that he had God on his side. And that was all that mattered. Dear believer, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear when we have God on our side. Let me close, friend, by addressing those who are still in their sin, those who are still unconverted. Dear friend, when you treat God as common and ordinary, you do not fear him. You do not reverence him. You do not take him seriously. A God whom you do not take seriously must be a very small God in your eyes. Let me say to you how very much mistaken you are this morning. And when you continue in your sin, friend, there will be a day when you will stand before that God in judgment. And you will stand before one who is holy and just, one who will stand before you to judge you for what you have done with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, you will experience the full wrath and justice of a holy God. You see, Elijah went before Ahab, knowing that Ahab was angry with him, that Ahab was full of wrath. But yet he didn't go in fear of his life in the sense of a spiritual life, because he knew that he was God's man. Yes, he may have feared him in a sense. Ahab was a king of wrath and fury and anger against Elijah. But dear sinner, when you stand before God in judgment, you will stand before him in fear. And it'll be a different kind of fear. You will seek to hide your face from him. And yet there will be no place to hide. We read that in Revelation, that the kings, the rulers of this world, the men that mock him now, call upon the rocks and mountains to fall upon him, but there's no place to hide. And friend, in your sin, there's no place to hide from the wrath of a holy God. Read in Revelation 19:15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he threadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Romans 1:18 tells us that in your sin, at this moment in your sin, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against you, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And friend, you should tremble this morning where you sit. You should fear God. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And dear sinner, the wrath of a holy God is upon you this morning. Do you fear him? Luke 12:5, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Friend, fear God this morning, because he is angry with you. He is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist tells us. And be away with this gospel that says God is love, and don't preach wrath and justice and judgment and hell, because the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And therefore you should fear him. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, friend, do you fear him this morning? Well, as Christians, we fear God. We fear him because he is holy. We fear him because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We fear him in the right sense. We don't want to grieve him. We want to live for him. We want to serve him. We fear him because he's great and mighty, but sinner, you ought to fear God because what he will do of you in judgment. Now he will cast your soul out into everlasting hell for all eternity. Do you fear him this morning? Oh, I pray you will not leave this meeting until you cry unto him for mercy. Praise God. He'll not be like an angry king like Ahab. But rather, if you cry unto him, he'll be merciful. He is one who is merciful. He is merciful to all who come to him by faith. He will save. He will forgive. He will pardon. He will cleanse you from your sin and all your unrighteousness. He will take away that fear of death. And he will take away that fear of hell and judgment and wrath. He will give you a new heart. A heart that fears him in the right sense. A heart that loves him. A heart that doesn't want to disobey him or let him down, but wants to live for him. Friend, do you fear God this morning? Saint, we ought to fear God. Fear him in the right sense. Seek to live for him. Remember, he's holy. We ought to live holy lives, separated unto him, separated from the world. Be like Elijah. Be obedient to the Lord's commands. No matter how challenging they are, no matter the timing of them when they come in our life, no matter how difficult they are, that we would fear God and seek to be bold and courageous for him. Dear sinner, I urge you this morning to fear God, what he can do with you, what he will do with you if you die in your sin. You'll face his wrath forever in eternity. The Lord write his word upon our hearts this morning, challenge us all, even through it, seek to live for him. Let's seek the Lord in prayer as we close. Our gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for thy precious truth. Lord, we thank you as we open up this precious book, Lord. We have the assurance that this is the living word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we are challenged this morning how we are to fear thee, how we are to live for thee, how we are to have boldness and courage and fear no man, only fear God. And Father, we pray for those who may be unsaved, that they will be challenged. They will consider their latter end. That they will realize there is a day of judgment coming when they will stand before thee. And they will give an account of their life. Oh, Father, we pray thou have mercy upon their soul even now. That thou would speak to them and open up their understanding of these things. That they would realize that they need to make preparation this day. This very day, how we are to take one day at a time, how we are to live one day at a time, and how the sinner must come now. Not put it off till tomorrow. Not put it off to a deathbed experience, but now. Trust Christ now. Oh, speak to hearts, and give no rest, no peace, until the sinner makes their peace with thee. Father, be with us as we leave this meeting. Bless us throughout the rest of this day. Bless the meeting tonight, we ask. Bring thy people back, we ask. Bring the unsaved in, Lord. We want to see the unsaved in the meetings. We long to see visitors brought in, Lord, strangers, Lord, under the sound of thy precious word. O Father, use thy word for thy glory, we ask of thee. Bless us now as we leave. Keep thy hand upon us for good. We pray and ask it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.